You know, if anybody would come to church and they would sit here in front, my first response would be, they're new to the church. They don't know the Presbyterians Philip from the back. But if someone like Brian comes and sits here in front, then it gets like that principal vibes. You know, you're in trouble. The naughty guys have to sit in front. I'm not sure why. So, I'm sorry, Brian. There's no judgment here because I was also that kid. I had to sit in front. But yeah, welcome you in front. Welcome, welcome. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Mark 8, and it's verses 27 to 38, and we'll read these 11 verses together. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "What do you say? Who do you say am I?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days will rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What is it? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And that's our scripture reading for this morning. Now, when you sit where you sit, sometimes you have to receive something with your heart. Sometimes you have to consider something with your head. And you all know, you've been Christians long enough to know that sometimes it's a mixture of the two, and you need to be aware of how to respond. Today, however, I'm going to ask you to think, because I'm going to put a challenging thought before you. And what I would like you to do is if you think about it, then choose response towards it that will touch your heart or will impact your heart. Hopefully this will make sense later on. So we're on our way towards Easter, and our lectionary is keeping us in the Gospel of Mark, which is brilliant because Mark doesn't mince words and he doesn't waste time. He wouldn't have been a good dominie, you know. It's way too short, just to the point he walk in and say, "Repent," and he would walk out the doors. You know, services would be that length that Nuck would like them, you know. It's like 3 minutes, done and dusted. But this passage of scripture that we read just now is a tipping point. If you go and sit and read Mark's gospel in one sitting, you'll see this was the tipping point. So Jesus took the disciples to, as you saw there, Caesarea Philippi. Now, it was sort of a little bit away from his normal route. It was Gentile territory. But what was fascinating about that place was, and I've shared this before, at Caesarea Philippi, there was a cave, and in that cave there was a spring that flowed down into that cave. And this cave was known as the gate to hell. Actually, they worshipped Pan, the god, the one that played the flute. They worshipped him there, and I saw the pictures that to this day you can see the carvings above the cave where they put his statues and stuff in. That was the gate of hell. And just a couple of hills further, one of Herod's sons called Philip actually built a temple as a tribute to the godhead of Caesar. So you've got this place where the gates of hell, you know, the gate of hell is there, and then you've got this temple signifying Caesar as king. And it's in this place, or God, should I say, not king. It's in this place where Jesus stops and he asks the disciples, so who do you say am I? And Peter gets it right. He says, you are the Christ, you're the Lord, you're this. If you take all the Gospels together, you're the Son of the living God. Now, it wasn't here, but Matthew tells us that Jesus went to him and said to him, it's way above your pay grade. You're not that clever. Might be sexy or a good leader, but you're not that clever. This was shown to you by the Father. But it was as though Jesus was waiting. This is the tipping point of this Gospel. It's the moment they acknowledged that he is Lord, because he lived with them, he taught them, he ministered to people around them. But the moment the penny dropped, you're the Lord, Jesus changes gears and he starts telling them that, listen here, the Son of Man must be rejected by the leaders. The Son of Man must suffer. He must die on the cross. And then Peter, in his genius, takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. Now, the word there that he uses for rebuke is the same word that is used when Jesus cast out demons. Yeah, same word. So Peter does not sort of like, Jesus, please reconsider. The word implies there is this, hey, I just called you God, but get back in line. Okay, that's what it implies. There's an authority, a rebuke towards Jesus. And before you go like, yeah, how could Peter do this? Just cut the guy some slack, okay? From one of the first things Peter would have learned from his mother and his father and his whole community was that for the Jews there was a sequence of events. First sequence of events, the Jews, the Israel would suffer terribly. They would be in for terrible, terrible times. But then one day, there'll come a prophet who's like Elijah. It's not Elijah, but he'll be like Elijah. Just after him is going to come a Messiah. And this Messiah is going to destroy all Israel's enemies. Then they're going to rebuild and renovate Jerusalem. And then all the nations of the world is going to come and bow before Israel, after which you'll have this amazing period of prosperity and peace. Absolutely fantastic. Peter was younger than Luna when he heard that. That's what he grew up with. But do you know what was not in any of those events? That the Messiah had to suffer. The idea that the Messiah had to be killed would have come as such a shock to him. It's like, no, Messiah, I just called you. Listen, you get with the program. If you got, you are supposed to destroy the enemies. It can't be that you're going to get killed. That can't work. And then Jesus, in his loving, compassionate, caring way that he normally does things, turns to him and says to him, get behind me, Satan. Yeah. It's like, yo, get behind me, Satan. Because, Peter, you were thinking like people. You were thinking like the people around you, and you think about what is important to people. You actually care about what is important to people. You don't think like God thinks. And he calls the crowd together and he begins to talk to them about the cost of discipleship. It's as though he wants to say to him, listen here. Discipleship is open for anybody, but it's not for everybody. Because if you want to be my disciple, there's a couple of things that needs to happen. The first thing is you need to be able to say no to yourself. Then you must embrace the reality of suffering and then follow. And that's what is required. Now, if we're honest about it, that notion does not sit, a lot of what Jesus said there just doesn't sit that nice for us. For instance, the whole idea of, really, if you think like people around you, or you care about, you know, wat sal die mense sê, okay? That you open up yourself to the influence of the devil, how does that work? Now, we're not sure whether they agree with that. And then also, like this whole, you know, t- taking up your cross, denying yourself. You know, who wants to do that? And let's be honest, not a lot of people. People are, they like the idea of forgiveness. They like the idea to be covered for eternity. But this whole idea of giving up control, that doesn't sit lekker with most people. Doesn't. And as a result, we don't have a lot of people who actually follow Jesus. You've got a lot of people in church, make no mistake. Not in Bloemfontein that much. But you've got a lot of people in churches all over the world. But there are not a lot of people who actually would be able to say, well, I follow Christ. There's not a lot of them. And the reason for it being, and this is now where I need you to start thinking, because I'm going to introduce a weird concept, which you probably first would deny, but if you allow it to ferment, you'll actually realize there's more to this than what we think. It's the thing that for most of us, we either don't have the courage to admit it or we're unaware of it, but it's the type of reality that enabled Peter to rebuke the Son of God, to take him one side and get in line. And that is the fact that we are angry at God because we resent his control. I can see your faces. You go like, what? Angry at God? Where do you get that? I'm not angry at God. How does that work? And I don't resent his control. Sorry, that's not the case. It's something, it's actually the birthplace of the Christian life, if you think about it. But it's something that is hidden inside of us, because what happens for most of us is we actually think that we know, you know? We know stuff. And then we've got this notion that we are in control of our own lives. We think we've got choices that we can make, and these choices, you know, it leads life, you know, we do life, and you get these purple patches where, you know, you feel like you've got some form of agency. You can do stuff. But then, for instance, you get older and you realize, didn't have as much control as I thought. Or you end up in hospital. And in hospital, that's why I'm already praying for the nurses, that if I ever land up in hospital, I pray for them. Not for myself, I pray for them. Because when you're there, and you man down or woman down, you actually begin to see life as it is, that you do not have any form of control whatsoever. But we like the idea of control, and we like the idea that we know. In actual fact, we're the ones, if you listen to our prayers, we're the ones that can actually make suggestions to God about what he should do with government or the Germany or the church council or, you know, so we can tell him, or that idiot that works with me, you know, seriously, God, you can easily zap him with lightning, you know, I wouldn't cry, or throw him under a bus or whatever. You know, over and above that, we also actually really think that we know what makes us happy. And if things doesn't work out the way that we think it should work out, guess what happens? We go to God and we say to him, hey, whoa, get in line. Why is this happening? No, I know, I'm sorry. I use the word we. I mean myself and the people outside of this building. Okay, I'm not talking about you. I know you, this is old news to you. But we like the idea of control, and when things don't go our way, we resent God for it. Think all the way back from Adam and Eve. They wanted to be in control. They wanted to be the ones that call the shots. And for us, if we hear these words and we begin to think about, well, you know, God is calling us, or we're hearing him saying something, then we factor it into, oh, but I need to understand why. God, you have to tell me, why do you want me to do this? Or we want to be comfortable, you know? It's like, okay, well, this is not going to disrupt my life too much, you know, whatever I'm supposed to do. Or we want margin. It's like, yeah, I can give that guy money or, sir, give that time, but when I have more than enough margin, you know, when I can do this. But do you hear just in that how there's a battle for control? And then Jesus comes and he says, okay, right, listen here. Unless you say no to you, not to anybody else, it's in the medium. You have to take the responsibility on you to say no to yourself. Unless you embrace the idea of suffering and unless you follow him, you're not, cannot be his disciple. That's where we want to clutch out. That's where we want to say, time out. Sorry, can't go there. It's there where we grudgingly either go like, okay, well, I'll follow him and I'll take one for the team. Or it's there that we say, sorry, my T's and C's apply. I hear that you've got T's and C's, but my T's and C's apply. But there's this unfortunate place where Jesus forces us into a choice that you can't. It's one of those either or type things. You can't halfway it. Okay? And this is where I want you to think. Because it's easy to argument or make arguments or excuses. It's easy to step away from this passage of Scripture and not let it hit you in the face. And it's easy to look at the cross, for instance, and not let it speak to you. But this is what I want to ask you today. Let me interrupt myself here by saying, I work in the church. I'm not sure whether you've realized that, but I live in the church world. And one of the things that scares me the most is to see how leaders in the church abuse this principle, this truth. How they want people to comply to them, and how they don't want people to actually think. They just want people to do what they tell them to do because they represent God and therefore these people must jump. If they say jump, the question must be, just be how high. So I know this principle has been abused. And I've known probably if you've been in church longer than 10 minutes, you would have burned your fingers with this at some point in time, where somebody would have told you, well, if you believe in God, or I'm the man of God, or I'm the woman of God, I'm telling you, you should be X, Y, and Z. Because it's been abused, I don't actually want you to do anything today other than think. And what I want you to think about is this, the cross. Okay? So when you look at the cross, what do you see? What do you see on the cross? Do you see a God who knew more than the devil and the leaders of his time? Do you see a God who asks us to do what he was willing to do himself? Do you see a God who said, I have to embrace suffering? Do you see a God who was confident of the outcome? Who said, listen here, after this has happened, I'm going to come again. And then I'm going to treat people, I'm going to respond to people as they responded to me. If people were ashamed of what I said and who I am, when I come again, I'm going to do the same to them. I'll be ashamed of them. Confident that death was not the end. Do you see that? Do you see the love of a God who acted first? Or do you just see, oh, grudgingly, I have to now walk this line? What is it that you see when you look at the cross? Because what you see there will determine whether or not you can follow him or not. You cannot, you and I will always struggle. It will always be us, like, you know when you send your kids to bed, it's like, yeah, or lighties to a bath. It's like, yeah, okay, no, I know I have to, but I actually don't want to. It's like, you know, that thing, that's how most of us follow. That's how most of us follow. And the thing is if you think about the cross, then it forces you into a choice, and that choice is for your soul. Psyche is the Greek word there, which is sort of the equivalent of your life or your personhood. And Jesus said, listen here, if you draw life from whatever it is, whatever that thing is, it will eat you alive. It will kill you. And we've all seen this. We've seen people who are desperately successful and yet they had no life. They were desperately unhappy as well. Jesus says, okay, listen here. If you look at the cross and you understand the T's and C's apply and you follow me, here's what you will discover. You'll discover that actually I am the God who knows more than you. And if you think about it, if he's God, is it not reasonable to assume that he knows more than you and me? Well, when I look at some of your faces, you go like, oh, but just a little bit, not much. But there's this expression of love on the cross. And that's why I'm asking you, do yourselves a favor and actually go and ask, what do you see when you look at the cross? What is it that you genuinely see? If it speaks to you about a God who loves, if it speaks to you about a God who knows, if it speaks to you about the God who cares so much that he sent his son to die in our place. If it speaks to you of those things, then the most logical outflow that will drop from your head to your heart is like, okay, if he says, take up my cross, that makes sense. I'll say no to myself. I'll embrace the idea of discomfort, of suffering. But if he speaks, where he leads, I will follow. But you can't do that out of yourself. You can't have, none of us in this building has got the ability to follow Jesus by sheer will. It's too much. All sheer capacity, it's too much. We have to look at the cross and allow the cross to speak to us. And we have to be honest enough to say, what do I see when I look at the cross? Majority of the people, when they look at the cross, go like, eh, whatever. If you want to experience life, if you want to have your soul, there's one way. Jesus' T's and C's means saying no to yourself, embracing the suffering, the discomfort, and obeying even when you don't understand. And you can only do that if you embrace the cross. Does that make sense? Okay. Christian journey starts by acknowledging that we resent God for his control. That's where it starts. And if you think about it, a lot of us, when we begin to ask, but Lord, why is this? Why am I married to that person? Sorry, I shouldn't share what my wife is praying. But why am I married to that person? Or why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to the country? When you begin to venture down that road, it means that in terms of the control battle, you've placed yourself above him. And it means that you and I are the ones that says, explain to me, give me the comfort, give me the margin so that I can obey. And if I agree, then I will. But then he's not Lord. And in the process, you lose your life. So my encouragement to you guys is this. Make sure you've got a clear picture of what the cross says to you, what you see there. Because if you see the cross, you can follow. And if you follow, you will have life. Does that make sense? Then my job here is done. Let's pray. Father, it's something that we battle with. The idea that we can't have it our way. Lord, we think that we know better than you in terms of what should happen and how things should happen. We actually think that you should make us happy. And yet, Lord, we actually have just got it the wrong way around, and we confess that this morning. We confess that we actually sometimes look at this call of yours and we go like, we don't want to go there because it's not going to be lekker. And if we're honest, Lord, we follow you sporadically. We follow you when we're in the mood for it, or we're comfortable, or we think we've got the margin. But Lord, as we come before you, we hear how you speak absolutely. And therefore my prayer for all of us and for those joining us online is that you will give us a clear vision of the cross. That when we look at the cross and as we're building our way up towards Easter, that you will speak to us from and through the cross. That we will see what you've done. And that we'll see that even if we say yes and we embrace that discomfort, that suffering, and we give up the control and we follow you, that in all of that, that we will discover life. But give us eyes to see the cross. Give us eyes to see you. And then, Father, give us the ability to let that revelation fall into our hearts, so that we would be able to say, I follow you, Jesus. Lord, life is not about us, but we love to think that it is. So teach us how to follow you. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.